Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Would you open your Bible with me to the 7th chapter of Luke? Luke chapter 7 and verse 31. To what then shall I declare and compare this generation? And what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' A powerful king, enemies crushed, victory achieved, economic prosperity. A return to the golden age of Kings David and Solomon." That may have been the people's expectations, but it was not God's plan for the messianic kingdom. But then people are like children. They play the flute and expect others to dance. They sing a funeral song and they expect other people to weep. And so in this text, it talks about how that John fasted and drank no wine, and they said that he had a demon. On the other hand, Jesus ate and drank, and they said, "A gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." For most of us, and especially those people in the first century, Jesus was a magnificent disappointment. He elevated their expectations, but then his actions devastated their hopes. My question to you this morning is he a disappointment to you? Luke illustrates the disillusionment of the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 7 with this story. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing before him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus' response to this indicates that he takes the kingdom to those that are down and out, tax collectors and sinners. Instead of the separatism that characterized the Pharisaical contempt of tax collectors and sinners, Jesus, on the other hand, eats with them, and in this text allows a sinner to touch him. He understood that they were not the enemy, but victims of the enemy. The warfare of the kingdom of God is not against them, but against those forces that keep them down and out. If you can imagine going into a war zone, where there were innocent civilians that had been robbed and raped and murdered. And you can see images of these kinds of things on the television and sometimes in the magazines and the newspaper and other media. Sometimes I see those things, and I see mothers who are crying in the streets with a bloody child at their feet. I see bombed out and shot out buildings. Now I want you to imagine us going into that city and killing that mother and destroying those buildings further. Well, that just wouldn't be right, would it? We would recognize that these civilians are victims. They're not the enemy. And here in this text, what Jesus recognizes is that tax collectors and sinners are not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. But here's the thing. Evildoers are often the victims of forces that are outside of their awareness altogether. Paul describes them as being ignorant and in darkness. Jesus sometimes described them as being blind. Blind to the devil's devices. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And my question to you is that your prayer for those that have hurt you? And if not, is the king a disappointment to you? It would seem that our natural tendency is, instead of praying for those that have hurt us and extending forgiveness, that we would extend condemnation and contempt. And certainly that's what the Pharisee in this story is doing, isn't it? He is contemptuous of this woman, and he is indeed contemptuous of the king, because the king allows this woman to actually touch him. You want the king to bring condemnation on the tax collectors and the sinners? Does your language reflect that? Remember the story in Luke, the 18th chapter, in verses 9 and following, that Jesus told about these two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. He said, the Pharisee went up to pray and he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. That I pay tithes of all that I get, that I do this and this and this, and especially that I'm not like this tax collector over here." Jesus said he viewed others with contempt, separating himself apart, viewing himself as more righteous than they. I appreciate so much what Tom said in his statement. And I know that I called him by his dad's name. It's a term of affection. Did you hear what he said? That we are no different than they. Jesus understood us ignorant and walking in darkness and blind as not enemies, but as victims. And so he sought to help us. Is that what we're willing to do? Or do we see those that have hurt us and have sinned against us as condemnable and despicable and to be despised? Do we see them as the enemy to be destroyed? That's not the way Jesus saw them. Now my question to you is this. Is the king too soft on sin for you? You know, sometimes I hear statements like that. Too soft on sin. Well, I suppose that what people mean is that we're willing to embrace sin. Well, that's not what Jesus did, but I'm telling you something, folks. He's real soft on sin. He's one that is willing to allow sinners to touch him, and he's willing to eat with tax collectors. And that's who the king is. Is he a disappointment to you? The Pharisees expected a king who would align themselves with them and with their teaching. And as you look at the Sadducees, they expected something similar too. But Jesus stood against their teaching. And you can read about it in various texts in the gospel accounts. And sometimes I think when we look at those texts, we actually read those texts with anger and contempt for the Pharisees. Maybe what we should do is read them with sadness and compassion for the people that he described as blind. Yes, I know he said, when the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. My question to you is, do you read that statement with anger and hostility and contempt for Pharisees? Or do you read that statement with compassion and sadness for their blindness? And the fact that they're leading others in this blindness. Yeah. There is an account in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verses 21 and following, immediately following, where Jesus talked about the Pharisees, blind leading the blind. A story about a Syrophoenician woman. She's not an Israelite. Her daughter, her young daughter, is plagued by demon possession. And she comes to Jesus and wants her daughter to be healed. He said, well, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice her humble response. But even the dogs long to be filled with the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus' response, you're a woman of much faith. And he healed her daughter. Interesting. He did not send her away, but he healed her daughter. It's interesting to me as I read these accounts in the Gospels about people bringing their children to Jesus. You remember what the disciples did. They wanted to send them away as if to say, he doesn't have time for this. Don't you understand that he's the king? He's the Messiah. He's the king of the nation of Israel. He doesn't have time for this. You know, his response was, except you become like one of these, you'll not enter the kingdom. Too soft. Too much love. Too sweet. Give me some more power. Give me more control. Give me more anger. Give me more force. That's what I expect out of a king. Well, maybe the king does not meet your expectations. And somebody says, give me a man's man. Well, maybe the messianic king doesn't meet your expectations. And when you think about the other people that were exposed to Jesus, you see that their expectations of him were a little bit different as well than what he actually exhibited. The politicians, for example, were expecting him to be something else. You remember how Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under in an attempt to maintain his position? Here is this king that's on the horizon here, and you know that in the ancient world, kings on the horizon often didn't live very long. Because the current king would slay all the young men or women that might be king or queen or would have any legitimacy or any claim to the throne. He'd just kill them all. There's a story in the Old Testament about a grandmother who actually killed her grandchildren in order to maintain the position. Drastic. Common practice. Eliminate all the threats to the kingship. This was not God's way of establishing his kingdom. Consider the Jewish Sanhedrin. Pilate and Herod the chief priests and the scribes, all found this king of the Jews contemptible. The Sanhedrin condemned him of blasphemy as he claimed to be the Son of God. The chief priests and the scribes accused him vehemently. And Herod and his soldiers mocked his kingship. You remember they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and found this purple robe and put it on him and bowed down before him and hit him and struck him in the face and all of that kind of thing. And they spat on him. What they're doing is they're mocking him as king. He does not meet the expectations of what people from the world, politicians and rulers expect out of a king. He's just different. You remember how that Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. You remember the sign that he put on the cross. Now, I want you to understand that he is really not making a proclamation that he believes that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's a mockery. The whole thing is a mockery. Let me show you what I will do to a so-called king. And so he puts him on a cross and he is executed in this despicable fashion, humiliating kind of fashion, a shameful kind of fashion. And we look at that and say, king? Doesn't look like a king. And yet, there's the sign that says, King of the Jews. You know, the Messianic kingdom was not a kingdom that used force. You remember on one occasion, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and the people kind of gathered around him and they wished, the text says, to take him by force and to make him king. You know what Jesus did? You'd say, well, a wonderful opportunity. If you're going to be king when all the people are all behind you and they're trying to support you and trying to encourage you to be king and all of that kind of thing, just go for it. You know what he did? The text says he withdrew. Withdrew! Doesn't sound like a king. Doesn't act like a king. If that's the kind of king that you're looking for, maybe the king and the king of God's kingdom will not suit you. And even the disciples found Jesus' approach objectionable. As great a man as Peter was, he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You remember the account there in Matthew chapter 16. You remember Jesus' response upon the basis of this confession, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it, he said. And we think, oh, here's the mighty king. He's going to take victory. He's going to take power now. And it's out of that context that Jesus warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. How does he do that? He's just acknowledged that I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to build my church on this confession. And all the disciples are gung-ho. And his response, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. It just doesn't sound like kingly action, does it? And you remember that it's right out of that context that he begins to predict to them that he must go up to Jerusalem. And they might begin to think, oh, now I get it. We're going up to Jerusalem and the kingdom is going to be established and he's going to be the king and sit on the throne of David. But his prediction says that he's going up there and he's going to suffer and be killed and raised on the third day. You remember what Peter's response was? God forbid! This will never happen to you! You remember what Jesus' response was? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your interest on the things of God, but on man and man's interests.
Do you hear it? Not what Peter would expect, is it?
And you remember when the disciples, James and John and their mother, came to Jesus and requested the chief places in the kingdom. You remember the indignant response of the other disciples who wanted perhaps the chief places too. And what Jesus' response was as he spoke to them about servitude. And said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall become servant of all. And asked them if they were able to drink the cup that he was about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that he was about to be baptized with. And it's as if he turns everything upside down for them. And says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Doesn't sound like a king, does it? Doesn't sound like a king. Sounds more like a servant. Sounds like somebody that is not lifting himself up, but is lifting up the God of heaven. And who serves God by the laying down of his life for the people. And you remember in the garden, when Jesus was taken captive, here comes Peter again. Not only is he packing, folks, he intends to use it. And I can see it unfold as he draws his sword and Malchus is standing there, the servant of the high priest, and Peter whacks at his head in order to take his head off, I'd suppose. And he ducks and loses an ear in the process. That's close. And you see exactly what Peter's intent is. He's going to protect the Lord no matter what, at sacrifice of this other man's life and perhaps sacrifice of his own. And you say, well, that's what an individual ought to do if he's in the elite group designed with the Secret Service to protect the king. And the king says, put up the sword. And says, in effect, I will drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink. Jesus didn't bring in the kingdom by being the top dog. He brought in the kingdom by being the servant of God, and so gave his life a ransom for it, and for us all. The disciples must have been crushed. Must have been disappointed, must have been disillusioned when Jesus the King died on the cross. Now if this King doesn't fit your expectations, you need to understand that there's more to it than that. Somebody says, oh, now it's coming. He's going to, all of a sudden he's going to come forth from the grave and then he's going back to see himself in the city of Jerusalem and he's going to exercise this military control and he's going to gain the kingdom back and he's going to be like King David and King Solomon and it's going to be a glorious thing. And the response is, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. But sent his disciples out to make disciples, teaching and baptizing people. And calling on other people to be servants of God, like he was a servant of God. And here comes the hard part now. What he did is what he's calling on us to do. You remember after Peter confesses him as the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus starts predicting from that point forward to the disciples what's going to be happening. And in that context, he begins to start teaching them about denying self and each one of them taking up their cross and following him. There's the hard part. Not only is the king a disappointment, not only is the king different than what we might expect, but the king is now calling on us to do like he did. To turn the other cheek. And when we would like to draw the sword to put it up and bring healing to the situation, are we ashamed of this king who withdraws from the fight, who says, don't tell them that I'm the Christ, the King, who gives himself into the hands of those who would destroy him? I mean, after all, what a wimp. What a sissy. And he's calling on me to be one? We respond, I will be servant to no one. Grant that I might sit on your right and on your left in your glory. That's what we say. And he says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. You know, it amuses me. People in our world talk about Armageddon. You see pictures that are designed to display what Armageddon is going to be like. And what you see is a depiction of this great military victory in association with the return of the king. My question is, do you think they'll be disappointed? He didn't come the first time that way. What makes you think his whole nature and purpose and plan is going to be changed? And sometimes I fear that we are disappointed in this king. We may even be disappointed in the kingdom that he established. But still the call is to follow him in giving up yourself, and in humility, give yourself to self-sacrifice. Because this is who the king is. This is what the kingdom is about. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is the evidence that Jesus, the king, is a servant of God, because that's who he is too. Think about it. The whole of Scripture is about God's activity on behalf of man. Isn't that what moves us, that we understand that God is concerned about us and that He loves us, because from the very beginning He's been all about us. And He's willing to sacrifice Himself and His own Son. What more could He do? As was expressed in our prayer this morning. What more could he do? And this is the nature of the kingdom. This is the nature of the king. And this is who the king invites us to be. Are we disappointed? Somebody says, well, is there a victory coming? Not militarily. Doesn't come through force. It comes through softened hearts, preached to this message of the magnificence of the King, who humbles himself to the point of death upon a cross, despising the shame. And because of that, marks himself out as the servant of God and calls on us to follow him, taking up our cross, denying self, and advancing the cause of this great kingdom. What a powerful thing. It's upside down to the world, but to God it's right side up. Opportunity is yours this morning if you want to become a part of this kingdom, to accept his appeal to you, to call you out from the world and out of the worldly way of thinking and into the kingdom that he has established and that you can be a part of. And yes, there is indeed a victory. But the victory has come through his suffering. And there is glory. And the glory comes through this humility. you need to make changes in your life today, would you give your life to the Lord in baptism? Would you repent of the sins that you've committed? And notice how humiliating all that is. It involves radical changes. It involves giving ourselves to the Lord and recognizing that He was right all along and that He promises us life. Would you give in to that? If you would, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing?